We just had a census in March. If you sat there thinking, oh no, did we have a census? Not a good thing to be thinking, because the government reliably informed us that if you didn't fill it in, it would cost you a grand. So I'm hoping that none of you are sat there now really worried that you've got a grand fine. But what religion you are was one of the questions on the census. I can't remember how it was worded, but there was a question about religion, whether you follow on what you would class yourself as. And there was a list of options, and I'm pretty sure there was a box at the bottom that said other, where you could fill in whatever you wanted. And I imagine that in our weird and wonderful world of self-expression, there are some pretty interesting things put in that other box. We'll not know what those answers were until a few years' time when they've put all the information together and they've released the figures. But I wonder what the figure will be for those who officially state their religion as Christian. Lots of people say we're in a Christian country, and so therefore they would tick the box and say they're a Christian because they live here or they were born here. Lots of people think because they were christened as babies, that makes them Christians. Lots of people say that they're a Christian because they believe in some kind of God, and therefore they would define themselves as Christian. Lots of other people think they're Christians because they attend church a couple of times a year. Maybe they attend fairly frequently. Maybe they even attend religiously twice on a Sunday and once in a midweek. But the question is any of that really what it means to be a Christian? Paul is going to tell Titus and us that faith and a transformed life go hand in hand. Paul is going to tell us that being a Christian is not about religious rule keeping, and it's not about going to church, and it's not about where you were born. Paul is going to say to Titus and to us that being a Christian is about trusting Jesus and then living out that trust in the day-to-day messiness of the world that we live in. Now, our kids have written quite a lot of letters in the last year. They've probably written more letters between them in the last year than I've written in my entire life. Majority of them have been to their cousins or their grandparents. But you might have, if you're one of the lucky ones or unlucky ones, received a short message or a picture from one of my children. Now, they were personal letters, right? They were addressed to you and written from one individual to another. They were written in a unique context, worldwide pandemic and national lockdown. And as much as they enjoyed writing them, and as much as maybe you enjoyed receiving them, and as much as you might one day pick it up again because, you know, it's fallen down the back of a cupboard and you pull the cupboard out and you go, oh, there's a letter here. Oh, what is it? Oh, it's one. It's a letter a child wrote to me in a national pandemic in 2020 or 2021. As much as you might have felt blessed by it when it dropped onto the doormat, as much as you might have awed at it because you thought it was cute, it's not like those notes need reading far and wide, do they? It's not like you need to publish that note on the internet because everybody worldwide needs to read it because it's that good. They enjoyed writing them, you enjoyed receiving them. Great, everyone's a winner. Job done. So you might say, well, why then are we spending 7 weeks in a little letter called Titus? Because it's a personal letter, isn't it? Yes, it would have been read out to the church in Crete, I presume, but it was a personal letter from Paul to Titus, one of the guys that he trained up and sent out. But it's not only a personal letter, but it's written in a specific context. So again, you might be thinking, well, you've just made the point, Matt, all those letters that your kids wrote don't need reading far and wide, and Titus is a personal letter written in a particular context 2,000 years ago, in a different culture. So why are we looking at it? Why are we spending 7 weeks on it? Why are we not just skimming it in one? Well, the first answer is simple, because it's part of God's word. He kept it for us, so it must have a purpose for all time. Otherwise, it would have been lost. Second, Cretan culture, as we'll find out very soon, isn't too different from Western culture now. So it's quite relevant in that sense. Lots to apply across there. Third, we're all Christians, all part of a local church, and we need to be repeatedly reminded of the gospel. All of us do. We need to be repeatedly reminded of the impact the gospel should have on our day-to-day living, that it should produce godliness in our lives. And Titus is full of teaching about that, about the gospel and godliness. So that's why we're looking at it. That's why we're spending 7 weeks on a personal letter. Because we need it. Now, you can go home and look this kind of stuff up. If you've got a decent study Bible, or you want to borrow a commentary off me, you can look up all the background and all of the historical notes to it. I'm not going to spend time on that now. It is likely that this is one of Paul's last letters, probably written 62, 64 AD, between the time of his release from his house arrest in Rome and before his final imprisonment that led to his death. So it's towards the end of Paul's life, and he's writing it to Titus, one of the guys, like I say, who he trained up and sent out. Now, the opening of Paul's letters are usually pretty standard. And it's only really where they're different that we should probably really sit up and take notice, because there's something specific he wants to get across. Titus is one of those letters. It says who it's from and who it's to, like all of the other ones. Paul is described in a similar way to normal. Titus is described in a similar way to normal. And the greeting is pretty much the same in verse 4. But there are a few minor differences. And I don't think they're just random. I don't think Paul just one day decided, I'll throw a different word in and mix it up. I think he does it on purpose. And so although the differences are small and subtle, I think they've got a real important impact to make. So we're going to go through this. You might think, yeah, why are we also spending a whole week on the introduction to a letter, who it's from and who it's to? Because there's quite a lot of things in there, I think, that Paul was trying to point out from the off in this letter. There's also in here, I guess, an added section really to the standard greeting, which runs from the middle of verse 1 to the end of verse 3. So let's look first of all at the way Paul describes himself. Let's see how he describes himself. He says, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where Paul describes himself as a servant of God. Everywhere else, he's a servant of Christ. You know, so what's the difference? Well, I think the difference is really important when it comes to the context of the rest of the letter. Servant of God is the particular way that often the Old Testament saints were described, some of the main leaders of God's people. Moses is described as a servant of God. David is described as a servant of God. Daniel is described as a servant of God. And so by using the term servant of God rather than servant of Christ, Paul is saying, look, I am standing in this long line. I am standing this long line. I've not come here with something new that contradicts what went before, but something that follows, that continues on from what went before. He's saying, look, I am living my life wholly for God as his servant, but I also have authority derived from God as his servant. Look what he says at the end of verse 3 as well. All of what he's doing has been entrusted to him by the command of God. And that word command is a really strong word in the Greek. And so Paul is emphasizing here that his commission as an apostle is from God. His commission as a servant of God is a direct command. He stands in that long line. This is something that is continuing on. What Paul is bringing, what Paul has preached, what Paul has taught, is not new in the sense of it's different to the Old Testament, but it is the fulfillment of the clear revelation of what was already being said before. Then look at how he describes his purpose. That's how he describes himself. Look how he describes his purpose. Second half of verse 1. His purpose as an apostle is for the sake of God's elect. He says, look, I'm doing what I'm doing so that all those God has chosen to hear the good news and believe in Jesus Christ will grow. But there's another link, another continuation link here, because again, the term God's elect is a term used of the Old Testament people of Israel. They also were called God's elect. So Paul is again joining the dots between what is in the Old Testament and what he's been preaching and teaching. Look at what Paul says about his message. He says that the hope of eternal life is something that God promised before the beginning of time, and which now in his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me. Again, what's Paul showing? The continuity of the message that he has taught. Paul is wanting to make it really, really clear to Titus, but also to the others who will hear about what Paul has written, that the gospel message that he has proclaimed is consistent with the Old Testament. In fact, it is the revelation of God's plan. God's salvation plan has always been the same from the very beginning until now. Paul's preaching of the gospel is part of God's perfect revealing of that truth to the world. Did you notice as well a slight difference in verse 4? So if you're familiar with Paul's letters, what did you expect the end of verse 4 to read like? I would have expected it to say this: grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what it says, is it? It says, grace and peace to you from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. Again, I don't think Paul's just mixing it up for a bit of variety. I don't think he's thinking, well, I don't want to be boxed as the guy who says the same thing every time. I'll just twist it slightly at the end. No, he's done it on purpose. He has deliberately, within a few words, called God the Father the Saviour and Jesus Christ the Saviour. If there was any doubt, again, that the gospel that Paul was preaching was some twist on the original truth, that Jesus was somehow maybe less than God, Paul is absolutely making it clear that salvation is a joint effort, a joint plan of the Father and the Son, of God and of Jesus. There's no division in there. Lastly, on this same idea, you might think, wow, Matt, you're hammering a point. I think because Paul's hammering the point. That's why I'm trying to hammer the point. What does he describe Titus as? My true son in our common faith. Paul the Jew, Titus the Gentile, together. Equal footing in the gospel. Jew and Gentile together. Yes, Paul was Titus's mentor. Yes, Paul was Titus's spiritual father. But the way he describes their faith is as a common faith, because they were saved the same way. They believe in the same God. They have trusted in the same Savior. So not only should Titus, as he reads the opening of this letter, be confident in the gospel message that he was taught, confident in the gospel message that he's believed, but he's also going to be able to stand firm against the false teaching that we're going to find out is in Crete. So the false teaching in Crete that you'll find in chapter 1, verse 10 to 16, and in chapter 2, verse 9, seems to come from a predominantly Jewish group. And so what Paul is saying to Titus from the off is, what you know and what you've believed is the continuation of God's salvation plan from old to now. So these guys who are coming in and teaching something different, they've got it wrong. Yes, they're Jewish and you're Greek, but just because they're Jewish doesn't mean they've got it right. So from the off, even in small, subtle ways, Paul is wanting to encourage and build Titus up so that he can have confidence that the gospel message he's heard is true. And I think that is helpful for us, isn't it? We need to have confidence in the gospel message that we have heard. We need to have confidence that what the Bible teaches is consistent from beginning to end. That the Old Testament was all looking forward to Jesus. That the Old Testament heroes were all waiting for Jesus. That they were all waiting for the promised king. Moses was waiting. David was waiting. Daniel was waiting. Samuel was waiting. They were all waiting for the promised king. They all died, not seeing him, but they all died in faith that the promise of God would be kept. They died believing that the God they believed in never lied, and so that the promises he'd made would come about. And the New Testament tells us and shows us exactly how and why Jesus is that promised king. Jesus, when we see him in the New Testament, shows us exactly what we were waiting for in the Old Testament. See, because sometimes people get the idea that the Old Testament is about an angry God and the New Testament is about a loving God. That somehow that blank page in the middle of your Bible that says New Testament, something switched between the first half and the second half. Some people think the Old Testament is all about rules and the New Testament is all about relationship. That the Old Testament is about one nation and the New Testament is about all nations. But the reality is all of it is about the same thing. Because it's all about Jesus. The God of the Bible is the same from the beginning to end. The message of the Bible is the same from the beginning to the end. And the purpose of God throughout the Bible is the same from the beginning to the end. It's just that how it was exactly going to come about was just being revealed bit by bit, stage by stage, step by step. So one of the things we need to go away with this morning is a confidence that the Bible is one big story. We need to see that God has revealed himself on every page. We need to see that the Bible isn't just a bunch of moral lessons for us to learn. It isn't just a list of rules to keep or principles to live by where we are the main players. So I need to be more like Job. I need to be more like David. I need to be more like Esther. I need to be more like Deborah. We aren't the main players. The Bible's not about me and it's not about you. The Bible is about God. We need to realize that the whole of the Bible is pointing to or explicitly showing Jesus. The written word is ultimately about the eternal living word. Yes, there are some hard parts to understand. Of course there are. Yes, it will take time and effort to get to grips with it. You're not going to skim read a passage and ultimately know it all. Straight away. Oh, how wonderful that would be and how much easier it would make my job. Yes, we'll have our own ideas, sometimes long-held ideas, and they will be changed as we read Scripture and see it afresh. Maybe radically changed. But it's all good. That's all worth it happening. If we want to know Jesus better, we want to live for him wholeheartedly, if we want to become godly people, then we need to be students of the Bible. Students of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You might sometimes wonder how I come to a decision of what we preach through. Now, I'm not saying it's always perfectly done. I'm not saying I spend as long as I should sometimes thinking about what might be best to do at each particular point. But it isn't simply that we just go from Old Testament to New Testament, from Old Testament to New Testament. But what I hope to try and do, and if you want to see the spreadsheet I've got for this, you can have a look at it if you're interested in spreadsheets, is to take you through as much of the Bible as I possibly can in the time I'm here. But a mixture of stuff. So would it be nice just to preach all of Paul's letters? Yeah, because I find them easier to preach. But no, the aim is to teach Old Testament history, Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament wisdom, New Testament gospel, New Testament letter, New Testament apocalyptic. The aim is to preach a bit of it all over the course of time so you get a mixed healthy diet. Kind of like having your five vegetables a day. Ultimately, the whole of the Bible tells us one big message. It tells us about Jesus. So we've seen Paul's description of himself, of his purpose, of his message, and why they're important to the letter. We've looked at what he said a little bit about Titus. But let's have a little bit of a closer look at his purpose then. One commentator describes Paul's purpose here as a trilogy of faith. So look down at verses 1, or the second half of 1 to the end of 3. This trilogy of faith, this commentator says, is a personal response of faith, a faith based on an accurate knowledge of the truth of the gospel, and a faith naturally and necessarily that shows itself in godly behavior. See, Paul's aim was never just that people would be saved. He didn't just want to tick a box. Great, you've professed faith. Great, you've professed faith. Great, you've professed faith. Paul wanted people to be saved, but he wanted them to then continue and grow in their faith. He wanted them to understand the truth. He wanted them to have an increasing knowledge of God and what it means to live for God. He wanted them to know more of the character of God. And he wanted them to live differently. And this living differently, this godliness that is described here in verse 1, is the evidence that a person is really saved. Now, this is Christianity 101, isn't it? This is the basics. When someone is saved, they should also be changed. But we often forget the basics, don't we? We forget the basics. One of Paul's points that he's making here is if somebody says they're a Christian and there's no evidence of a changed life, then their claim is false. Now, it's not just Paul that says that. Jesus says that too. You'll know them by their fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit. A bad tree can't bear good fruit. He was making the same point. Somebody comes and says they're religious, they're godly, they're a Christian, but nothing has changed, then that claim is false. That's the bottom line. That's why, coming back to the census data there, when it is released, I will take the figure that says percentage of Christians in the UK with a pinch of salt. Not because I'm wanting to be arrogant myself and say, well, look, well, I'm a real Christian, and they're not. But the reality is, just because somebody ticks a box on a page doesn't make them a Christian. And I can be pretty confident that figure is massively inflated to what is the truth, because I only have to look at the church and look at the society we live in and see two things. One, churches aren't full. And two, society's not full of godly people. Therefore, the figure, whatever it is in that census, is way off the reality. Anybody can say what they want. But God says if there's no godliness flowing from faith, then the faith is not genuine. That trilogy of faith then is a good test for us, isn't it? Good questions to challenge ourselves with. Let's put them this way. Three questions. One, have I repented and trusted in Jesus? That's the first one. The second one is, am I growing in a knowledge of the truth? And the third one is there any evidence of increasing godliness in my life? You should be able to answer yes to all three of those questions if we're Christians. First one, have I repented and trusted in Jesus? This simply means, have I confessed my sins? Have I admitted that I need saving? That I cannot save myself? Have I turned from my rebellion against God to trusting in God's Son? And trusting in Him alone for mercy and forgiveness and grace? If I've never done that, then I'm not a Christian. The second is, am I growing in knowledge of the truth? That doesn't mean, do I just know more Bible verses? I could quote 5 last week, I can quote 10 this week. Brilliant. No, that's not what it's about. It doesn't just mean, can I explain some theological words or describe a particular doctrine? Yes, those things might be good. In fact, memorizing the scripture is also good. Don't hear memorization of scripture is bad. It is good, but that's not what it is about. Growing in knowledge of the truth is about understanding and applying the truth of the gospel to life. It's about knowing God's character, knowing Him personally and more deeply, and then saying, what difference is that going to make tomorrow, next week, next year? What's it going to make to my future plans for the rest of my life? We need to ask things like, well, what am I learning as I read the Bible? What am I learning as I study it with other people? What am I learning as I listen to and respond to sermons? Are they actually making a difference to the way I think? Are they actually making a difference to what I do? Does what I know about God in my head actually translate to action? In any close relationship, and I guess particularly in a marriage relationship, you learn lots of things about the other person, right? I trust that Nancy loves me, so I'm not suspicious about every conversation she has with every person, in person or on her phone. I don't secretly snoop around reading all her messages. That would show a lack of trust or a lack of understanding or belief that she really loved me. I trust that Nancy knows how to cook, so I don't investigate all the ingredients that she puts into every meal. or check that she cooked everyone for long enough so I'm not going to get food poisoning. I trust Nancy's design and colour making instincts, colour matching instincts, but I don't trust her maths and measurement. So I'll not interfere with wallpaper choices, but I will double check the measurements so that we don't end up short or becoming a stock warehouse. Why do I say that? Not to, embarrass Nancy or maybe even embarrass me. But what difference does that make then when we apply that to God? God says he'll provide for us. Do I believe that, or do I have a backup plan in case he fails? And does my doubt that he will provide for me actually stop me from being generous with what God has blessed me with? God says he's never going to leave me or forsake me. Well, do I believe that? And when I feel alone and abandoned, do I blame God and then look for other things for comfort? Or do I come to him and kind of repeat his promises to him in prayer? God says his way is best. Do I believe that, or do I take matters into my own hands? Do I bend what God says to fit my own agenda? Do I ignore the parts of the Bible that actually I just don't really like? The things I find difficult, I'll just push them to one side. God says he's merciful and just. Do I believe that when it comes to the salvation of people I love? God says I need other believers intimately involved in my life. Do I believe him? And therefore throw myself into church family, committing wholeheartedly to the others who are sat around me this morning or watching online? Do I accept rebuke from them? Do I confess my sins to them? Do I bear with them in love? Third question, is there any evidence of increasing godliness in my life? Sometimes this is really hard to tell, isn't it? Sometimes if we're aware of our own sin and have a particularly sensitive conscience, we can feel like we're worse now than we were when we were saved. Sometimes we have an absolute shocker of a day or week or month. We might feel like it's all in doubt. But we should be asking things like this. Has the gospel made any difference to the decisions I've made this week? We also need to approach the godliness question with a long-term perspective. It actually needs to be answered or partly answered by the people around us. Those we've committed to as a church family. Deeply committed to, not just in presence committed to once a week, but deeply committed to. Because they will see us, those brothers and sisters in Christ will see us differently to the way we see ourselves. They'll see things that have changed in us. It also needs to be answered as we look how we respond to the teaching of the Bible. When the Bible is taught, and particularly when the Bible is taught and it's taught and there's something in it that makes me wince, because in reality I know it's speaking to me, what's my response to it? If I ignore it or explain it away, it's showing a hardness of heart, isn't it, that needs to change. Is there a desire in us to change? Or have we reached a level where we're just comfortable with the amount of sin in our life? I'm doing pretty well. I'm better than most, worse than some, but I'm happy with that. Just steady. That's okay. I'm comfortable with the level of sin in my life. It's a dangerous, dangerous place to be in. Have our attitudes changed? Do things that we would never have given a second thought to now make us feel guilty when we do them or think of them? Probably a good sign that we're being changed. Are we now bothered by sinful behaviours and attitudes that we weren't bothered about before? And do we run to Jesus with them and repent? Or do we keep them hidden? Are we actually more aware of our sin now? And do we have an increasing desire to put it to death, to get rid of it, whatever the cost might be? However hard it might be to get rid of it, are we willing to get rid of it? Now, picture Steve gave earlier of the dandelions I've used this illustration before, but it's easy to push the lawnmower across the garden and chop the top off. And for a couple of days, the dandelion's not there. But man, they grow fast. What's it going to take to get rid of it? Sometimes you've got to dig down a long way, and it's back-breaking work. But then when you've refilled the hole, and you've got rid of all the root, you've got a nice patch of grass again, no dandelions. Getting rid of sin is sometimes like that. The easy option is, I'll just run the lawnmower over it. And to everybody else, it'll look like I've sorted it out. But the root is still there. Sometimes it takes long, painstaking, backbreaking work to get rid of the sin in our life. Are we ready to do it? As Martin Luther said, we are saved by faith alone, absolutely. But the faith that saves is never alone. Titus is not the only place where we see this, that faith in Jesus leads to godliness. Because James said it, faith without deeds is dead. Romans 1 says it. Paul wants the obedience of faith to be shown in the Roman Christians. All of it points the same way. Are we taking it seriously? It's no good professing to believe in Jesus but having a life that's never changed. Because what we're really doing is saying, well, I think I've believed in Jesus and I've now got my ticket to heaven, so it's all right. It's not how it works. Think about another application. We haven't got much time to spend on this. But here's something to take away and think about. Who could you be praying for to grow in godliness? Who could you be praying for to grow in godliness? Yes, we are not responsible for anybody else's actions. They're responsible for their own. But we should care about them. Our greatest desire for one another should be that we become more like Jesus. Now, I can't make you more like Jesus, but Jesus can. So I should be praying that he makes you more like him. What a difference it would make to our church family if we were all praying regularly and specifically for some of our brothers and sisters to grow in godliness. What a difference it would make if we loved one another that much that this was our top, or one of our top priorities. Now, as we close, look at the anchor that's in this whole passage. Right in the middle there. You might skip it because it's just one tiny phrase. But it's the hope of eternal life. That hope is secure. It is certain. It is a guaranteed hope. Because the gospel hope that is in this passage is anchored in the fact that God's plan of salvation began in eternity and was revealed through the preaching of the gospel. And it's founded in the fact that God never lies. I seem to remember in Brexit discussions, and I didn't understand it, and I never asked because I wasn't that bothered. But I seem to remember in a Brexit discussion something people were in uproar about, triple locked pensions. I don't even know what that means. I don't know what they are. But I seem to remember seeing it plastered on newspapers. Whoa, what's going to happen to the triple locked pension scheme if we leave the EU? I don't know. And I don't care. But apparently they were going to be affected if we left. Now, sorry if I've been slightly blasé about something that's really serious. I just don't know what they are. Genuinely don't know what they are. And I didn't have time to look them up. No idea what was meant by it, but it was a thing. Triple locked pensions. Forget triple locked pensions. Look at triple locked hope. Eternal life. Eternal life, that hope of eternal life, is established and protected by three things: God's promise, God's character, and God's gospel. There is no better triple lock than that. None better. That means that hope of eternal life is so certain, we should never doubt it. See, what Paul is also saying to Titus in here is that if you have trusted Jesus, your hope is secure. Because it is rooted in Jesus, not in you. If you've trusted Jesus, eternal life is secure, he says, because it's not about what you've done or what you will do, but about him and what he has done. He says, if you've trusted Jesus, be thankful that God chose you and has been merciful to you. He says to Titus, if you've trusted Jesus, be confident that he can also save others, just as he saved you. So take that step of sharing Jesus with them. He says, look, you've got the truth. You know the truth. It's gospel truth, and it's that that Jesus takes, that God takes to save people. So he's saying to Titus, stick with the gospel message. He says to us too, stick with that gospel message. Stick with the God of the gospel. Stick with the Savior. Don't move on from it. Go deeper into it and be changed by it.